Okay, welcome back. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here in the church. We have teaching from the Bible each week. We've been going through a series of messages this term called Stereo Heart, and each week we've looked at different kinds of things that challenge Christian confidence, Christian faith, as we call it. And this week I want to look at the challenge that comes from unanswered questions. What I mean by that is the things that happen in our lives or the lives of people around us or just in the world generally, which seem to defy explanation, that seem to not fit with the idea we have had of a God who is good and a God who is powerful. We are left wondering, how could this be happening? What is God doing? Does this have any explanation? And the best place perhaps to start from in the Bible when looking at this is a book that we don't read very often. It's quite a long book. It's a very poetically written book. And it can sometimes seem like a very obscure book. It's a book with a peculiar name, Job. It's actually Job, but if you're new to your Bible, you'll wonder why there's a whole section called Job. I'm going to read to you the first few verses of chapters 1 and 2 and just skate around there, and then we'll pick up a few other verses from the book as we go through it and see what we can learn about this important subject. Okay, so let's look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says this: "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil." Now, you've learned just in those few words almost everything you need to know about Job from the start. The most important phrase, perhaps, and the one that may even need the most explanation, is the phrase, "one who feared God." Feared God. Now, the fear of God in the Bible has a variety of meanings, but most of the time it means something very positive. It means something that we would perhaps in our culture refer to as reverence, wonder, awe, even actually a sense of love. To fear God is to treat God as God and to respond to him with faith, with genuine fascination and with passion, and certainly with a certain kind of affection and passion. That's what we see in Job's life for sure. So when it says he feared God, good thing. Okay, that's what it's trying to say. Let's skip down to verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," what it means by sons of God is hard for us to kind of grasp. The Bible doesn't give away a lot of the clues about this mystery, but it, in this case, it means kind of supernatural beings created by God, but they kind of have authority. They run the universe, run the cosmos, if you like. That's kind of the idea that's given here. But then it includes when he brings, on this occasion, these angelic powers. You see there's someone who's snuck in. It says, "The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan," now Satan is a especially powerful spirit created by God, but turned evil, turned bad. And the Bible talks about him a lot. Jesus himself talked about him. "The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.'" Now, you're supposed to read in that a certain kind of swagger. Okay, this is someone who's confident. He's kind of got the world basically covered. He's all over it. I'm on it. Planet Earth is mine. That's how the Bible actually teaches. It presents that the world has actually come under the power of evil. That world that you and I live in is covered with evil, and people are influenced by evil, even by the evil one. So he's filled with confidence when he comes towards God, his own self-confidence. Verse 8, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so you get the idea. He's saying to God, yeah, I know Job loves you, but he doesn't love you really. He just appreciates the benefits of religion. Okay, he likes God because God gets him stuff. He keeps in with God because that keeps him safe. It keeps him wealthy. It keeps him successful. It keeps his wife liking him. And so he likes you because of all the things he gets. And God says, okay, well, let's just test this theory of yours. Let's just see if it's possible for a man to love God for God and not for the things he gets. So Satan has got permission to take everything away. And we won't read the rest of this chapter because it's a pretty long and dire description of all the ways in which Satan basically takes everything away from Job. His family, his livestock, his reputation, his honor, everything is taken from him. It's awful. It's pretty devastating to read, in fact. So I'm just going to skip on to verse 20. You can read that later. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So round one, God wins. That's chapter one. God wins the first round. Let's look at chapter two. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. He doesn't have a very interesting life. He's walking up and down. Never mind. It's poetry. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? You remember that game we played? Have you considered that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand, touch his bone and flesh, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So these three men I want to look at first, all right? These three guys come to see Job and comfort him. They are kind of a time-bound small group. They show up for a few weeks just to kind of hang out with Job, go through his life with him, talk about reality and how's he really coping, what's going on. Tell us how it's going, Job. Just talk it out with us. Let's get you talking. And they do very well. First week of time-bound small group is brilliant because they just cry with him. They just sit and mourn. They grieve. They do what the Bible says. Weep with those who weep. And there's a lesson there, which actually is worthy of a whole sermon, but we haven't got time. But that's where they score high. It's just the rest of the time-bound small group that they blow it completely and they ruin it. Because the rest of the book is basically, or mostly, a description of a long argument that they have with him. Mainly because their take on what has happened is different than his. They want to explain the situation. They want to explain it. Their instinct, for whatever reason, is that these things that have happened to Job deserve some kind of explanation. We've got to clarify why it's happened. And the explanation they all reach for, subtly, maybe at first, and then gradually as the book gets on, less and less subtly, is basically the following. They look at Job and they think to themselves, no one has ever suffered as badly as you seem to be right now. And so we must assume that no one has ever sinned as badly as you have. That's their logic. If you suffer, it's because you have done wrong. Simple as that. And the way they reason is they imagine that there is a close relationship, a very close relationship between suffering and human wrongdoing, doing bad things and having bad things happen to you. Now, what they get wrong, they get badly wrong. And the whole book is about how badly wrong they get it. But it's an important thing to think through first before we utterly reject the advice of these three people. Because there is a sense in which they are slightly right. The Bible consistently teaches that suffering would not be in the world if it weren't for human sin. There wouldn't be suffering. Job would not be suffering if sin wasn't in the world. That's true. That's what the Bible teaches anyway. Secondly, they know that Job is not perfect. Job himself knows that Job is not perfect. He says as much later on. He knows that he's not a perfect man. He sinned. And so they put one fact together with another fact, and they decide to make this further fact, which is not correct. Job's sinned. Suffering comes from sin. Therefore, this terrible suffering comes from Job's terrible sin. That is a mistake. But it's a frequently made mistake. It still gets made today. People still fall into this error of overly relating particular sins to particular suffering, particular evils. I mean, sometimes it happens in small ways. Sometimes it happens in small, localized, personal relationships. Sometimes in big, global events. Sometimes the media makes a big splash out of some mistaken Christian who's got on to public media and said something which shocks people. I mean, when the Haiti earthquake happened a few years ago, there were public statements by Christians. I was in the States when some of this came out. People saying, well, the reason the earthquake happened in Haiti was because there's witchcraft and voodoo in Haiti, and so God just had to deal with them. God just sent an earthquake to smash them. And people resort to that kind of quick reaction very, very easily without reading the book of Job, it seems, because the whole point of the book of Job is that we need to hold our tongues a little. We mustn't assume, we mustn't be so quick to relate one thing to another. We need to allow God to be mysterious in the way that he meets history out. We don't know what's behind things that take place, and we need to allow for that. And obviously, for a very good reason. If someone's suffering terribly, sometimes the worst possible thing you might do for them is to further hurt them by accusing them of some hidden evil. Job gets that treatment for days from three of his closest friends. I mean, it's as bad, it seems, as all the other suffering that he has to go through. The comfort is worse than the pain, almost, because they haven't discerned. And there's a lesson for everybody, including us right here. If you go through pain, or if you know someone who goes through pain, be discerning, be wise, think carefully, ask the right questions, understand what they're going through before trying to bring some kind of sensible judgment that will solve the whole situation. Well, if you cut this behavior out, everything will go well for you. If you just stop doing that, then everything will be fine. Stop being such a naughty person. Everything will be all right with you. We can be so quick. Sometimes we need to ask way more questions. Listen, and discern. By the way, I'm not saying, and it's worth just pointing this out, that there's never a place for actually reminding somebody that they may actually have brought things upon themselves. See, the Bible is more subtle, more balanced, really, than we are about this. The Bible gives a whole range of different reasons for people's suffering, including the kind of suffering that we do bring upon ourselves. Don't go from the book of Job thinking that never, ever does any of the suffering in your life have anything to do with anything you've done. I've heard people say to me, oh, I feel like Job. I'm going through such a hard time, I feel like Job. I've looked at their life and thought, no, you're not like Job. I wish you were. I really do. But you're not. You're just an idiot. You're just making dumb decisions and now you're feeling the pain. So the Bible's very real about this. Don't use Job. Don't use him like that. But do learn. Do be discerning. Be kind and listen and gracious and hear out and understand what's going on in a person's life. Job has to deal with this appalling advice that he's subjected to for so long. And the way he deals with it is he kind of tries to explain his own innocence. He resists it. He even has to resist his wife's input. Mrs. Job comes over to him, as you read with me just now, curse God and die. So her solution is a little bit more like the kind of secular 21st century Brightonian version. I told you your religion was phony. I told you this whole God thing. Are you going to hang on to that stuff still? Come on, where's that got you? Look, you got boils. Quit, just give up. Everyone can see it doesn't work. It doesn't make any sense. That, my friends, is a modern person. Mrs. Job, she's a little bit more up to date. She's not moralistic, she's just amoral. She thinks the whole universe is totally futile. It doesn't make any sense. If God's there, he's just a sadist anyway. So just curse him and die. Quit the whole game. That's her position. She thinks, really like Job is later tempted to think, if I can't explain this, there is no explanation. If I can't explain this, that's because there is no explanation. And actually, that's kind of close to the heart of what the book is about. Job goes on in the book trying so hard to wrestle with this mixture of genuine desire to keep hold of God, trusting. And he has some very bright, beautiful moments. Some of them have been made into famous songs, like, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer, I know it, I know. He's trusting God. And then, you know, another verse later on, he says, though you slay me, I will trust in you. It's just heartbreaking verses that blow your mind. The level of sort of pure, innocent confidence Job has in God, and yet other times where he's not quite so consistent, where he struggles. He struggles. He kind of teeters on the edge. Faith, unbelief. He's living in that place of questioning and doubting. Struggle. I don't understand. It's a place in chapter 9 that I will read to you because it's a kind of good example of the tension he's going through. Listen to the anguish in these phrases. Verse 14. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice, for he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right. Do you hear the tension? I don't get it. I don't think I've done anything to deserve. I don't get this, but God, you are just. I thought you were just. And you are powerful. He's wrestling, wondering, confused. My own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? Interesting question. If it's not he, who is doing this? Maybe Job's just brushing with his hand, not knowing what he's touching. There is something of the mystery there. He doesn't know that in heaven there's been this argument, this discussion. Job never actually knows what's going on. That's one of the most striking things about the whole book. In all of his pain and in all of the mystery, there's never a point in the story where God just whispers to Job between scenes, Job, just to help you out, just, we had a bit of an argument up here, and it might help you to know that something's going on. Hold with us, it's going to be clear later on. He never finds out. Why does God not tell him, Job, you're being tested, it's a test, just get through it, it's a test. No. He gets no information. Why? Well, here's the thing. The thing that's being examined is Job's own heart. See, if Job, at any stage in the drama, learns that if he plays his cards right, there's a book in the Bible that's going to be named after him. If all through this he's kind of aware, hold on, there's an argument. God is trying to show the devil that there is such a thing as innocent, pure love for God amongst men. He's trying to show what he can do. He's trying to show how he can redeem humanity to such a degree that a person, a man or woman, would love God for God. Would love God for who God is. Because the devil doesn't believe that. It seems from this that the devil actually doesn't believe that. Maybe he doesn't believe it still, even though he knows the story of Job well. Maybe that's one of the big differences between the kingdom of darkness and God's kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness still is utterly scathingly skeptical about the possibility that someone could love God for God, not just for the stuff, not just for the protection, not just for the health, the wealth, the favor, the goods and prosperity that I get from being a bling-bling Christian. I've done so well since I became a Christian. I'm so happy to be a Christian. Satan's saying, yeah, let's take it all away, see if you're still a Christian, if you still trust him. Job holding on by a thread through it all. If he knew, then the whole thing would stop being about that. It would go back to being a negotiation. Job thinking, okay, I'll go through anything to become this great paragon of trust that the whole world will look on as an example of, oh, Job. Yes, Job. Wasn't Job a hero? No, he's in the dark completely. He knows nothing about any of it at all. He has to trust that God has a reason in all of it. And there is a reason, even though Job never sees it. We will have to face this ourselves. So Job's story is there to instruct us, to help us, to persuade us, and through his time, he actually grows a kind of confidence in God that is even greater than what he knew in chapter 1. Through it all, he does get to see from his heart, in spite of all the ranting and the raving and the questioning and the howling in despair that I like the one I just read out to you, in spite of all of that, at the bottom of Job's heart, there's still this ultimate persuasion. I do trust him. I don't understand. I would like to summon him. I don't get it. I question him. I cry out to him. I even come close to accusing him. But ultimately, I trust you. That's his heart. And through it all, there's a strength. There's a persuasion. He's learned what God can do. He's stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger in his faith. So there was someone about 22 years ago in Burundi, a lady who I got to know, who served orphans in the aftermath of the Rwanda and Burundi, the genocide that took place in Central Africa. Monstrous, hideous, unspeakable genocide. She said during the time when they were hosting an orphanage in Burundi, a man came to see her who had nothing left, literally nothing. She said he lost all family, all belongings, everything. He had the clothes he was wearing. And he said to her, "I've learned, sister, that you don't know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got." This is Job's story. He's learning what makes for genuine contentment in a way that maybe some of us have come close to. I'm sure none of us quite to the degree that Job has. So he keeps having to push his line, saying, "Look, I don't think it's because of something particular that I've done." They keep pushing back. "No, there is something you've done. Tell us, fess up. What is it? What is it?" He just keeps holding his line until finally the tension is broken in chapter 38 and God speaks. God steps into the drama. And actually, chapters 38 to 42, I don't know any Hebrew, but I often think if I learned Hebrew, it would be worth it just to be able to read those five chapters in the original language, because even in English, they are sensational. And if you've never read Job chapter 38 to 42, please do so. Make the time, read it through, ask God to speak to you, and then do it again. It says in chapter 38, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." That's a little bit strange in itself. His children were killed in a whirlwind. Why is God doing this? Why would he insensitively bring up that theme again? God, who is the author of all this calamity, reminds him, "Yeah, I know everything, Job. Didn't happen when I wasn't watching. I control the wind. I control the storms." What? Same God. But then look at the way he speaks to him. Even the fact that the word "the Lord" is there. See, The way that God speaks to Job now is full of grandness, greatness, majesty. He starts to remind him how great he is. And Job, who's been full of questions and waiting for answers from God, instead of getting any, all he gets from God is questions. Question after question after question after question. So straight away, verse 2, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" We haven't got time to read all this through, but it just goes on for page after page of the same kind of questioning, the same kind of pointing out to Job the utter, total, radical difference between Almighty God and little Job. "Where were you when I created all this? Where were you? Do you know? Surely you know. Surely. I'll stand back. See if you can do the things that I do." He starts to describe the things that he does. You know, who stores up the snow in clouds? Who produces the wind from nothing? Who laid the stars out? Who creates the mighty creatures of the deep? Who's in control of the mighty creatures of the deep? Even in control of the evil powers, the storms, the demonic powers that are wrapped up, it seems, in creation. He's saying, I am in control of all of these things, Job. I am in absolute ease and control of it all. Do you understand any of this?" He comes to him with questions. Maybe that's a lesson for us. Sometimes, friends, God comes to us with questions. We like to put God in the dock. Human race has been doing that from the beginning. Maybe especially in these more recent years, in modern Western culture especially. We like to put God in the dock. We like to ask him questions. We like to accuse God. We like to put God under the spotlight, see if he likes to glare, see if we can make him sweat. God doesn't sweat. God isn't overwhelmed. God isn't confused and struggling with our powerful questions. Counsel for the prosecution. God's not convinced. God's happy to just listen, and in the end he comes back with much more demanding questions, much greater questions. I remember once years ago going through a season where I was struggling, confused, and wondering what God was doing. I remember praying literally a prayer like this: God, I hope you know what you're doing. Literally. Almost as soon as the words got out of my mouth, I was reminded of Isaiah 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, maker of the heavens and the earth. He does not grow tired or weary. Even young men stumble and fall. I thought, yeah, that's, you know, right, that's me. It's like God turns the whole thing. Okay, you want to ask questions? Let me ask a few of you. Friends, maybe some of you spent a few weeks, maybe a few months, maybe a few years, maybe all your life just questioning God. Job had every right, it would seem, to question him. And God wants to say to Job, that's no way to live your life. That's no basis for peace. There's nothing gained just by a life of sheer question. You've got to get to a place of trust. You've got to get to a place where you know who I am. You're satisfied. Doesn't mean that questions in themselves are wrong, but there's a difference between asking a question and living a question. Building your life only on a question, constant questions. So he comes at him and says, look, I want you to remember who I am that you're speaking to. And he does it in the most powerful, dramatic way. It's so forceful. It's so awesome, truly, in the fullest sense of that word. Thank you, God, that the word awesome still means awesome and doesn't refer to pudding or crisps or free kicks. Awesome. What a magnificent word. Awesome. How badly we've cheapened it. The whole of these chapters, awesome. We need to see him, friends. You need to have what Job had. You need to have a revelation of God. God, at no point does God say, Job, let me explain what happened. You might think that Job is worthy of explanation. I suppose in some ways he is, and God perhaps has given him one now. But the best thing for Job actually is not an explanation. Do you know what the best thing is for Job? God. A revelation of God. That's what he needs. That's the healing. Some people think they've seen God. Job probably thought he'd seen God. Later on in chapter 42, he says, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. My ears had heard of you. Maybe that describes hundreds of us. Maybe that describes hundreds watching this on video. Your ears have heard. Yeah, I know God's real. I know Christianity's true. I know. God's awesome. You know, so's Liverpool. Have you seen? There's a guy that went to Mount Everest, went to see Everest. Some of you heard this story. He went with a coach party, tourists. They all got off the coach, stood around, watched Everest. Great, there's Everest. Got back on the coach, drove off. He said to the guide, I'm not satisfied. The guide said, what do you mean? It's Everest. He said, yeah, I thought it'd be better than that. Oh, I see. The guide said, okay. We're going on further on the valley. You stay here. Because it was misty. There's loads of cloud was still down. The sun hadn't risen yet. So the coach drives off, the man's still there. They come back and pick him up. And while he's silent on his own with the coach gone, the sun rises. He sees the mountain. He's overwhelmed with wonder. And he says, somewhere in the world, there are 31 people who think they saw Everest that day. I'm here to tell you they didn't see it. I saw it. See, the difference could be for us that we just haven't seen the majesty. Not seen him. Not seen his greatness. Not seen how worthy he is. Have you seen him? There's a lady called Helen Rosevere, an Irish lady, went to serve God in West Africa, mid-20th century. Wanted to help the medical missionary, help people with diseases, all kinds of things. She did a lot of good work. Extraordinary lady, amazing lady. But there was civil war in Zaire at the time, terrible unrest. She was subjected to harassment and brutalized and raped. and lived with that for years and years, just the sorrow and the memory of it. And people would come out to her and talk to her. She was a great stateswoman, you know, a real leader, a remarkable person. People wanted to listen to her, sit at her feet, get her wisdom. People would say to her, was it worth the pain? All the things you've done here in Africa, the things you've achieved, aren't they good things? Is it worth the pain that you went through? She says, no. No, it wasn't. Which, if you think about it, is kind of the wrong answer. It's not what you're supposed to say. You're supposed to say, oh yeah, of course, it was worth the pain. I'll do it again, it was worth the pain. She said, no, I don't think so. She said, I went through a lot of my life thinking, was it worth it? Was it worth it? She said, one day I felt God speak to me, and he said to me, that's the wrong question. Not was it worth it? Am I worth it? And she knew from that time on, she never needed to ask the question again. It's not worth it. He's worth it. He's worthy. She got to know his majesty, got to understand his glory, his greatness. Changed her perspective, and it can change ours as well. The Bible says, at the moment, we see as through a mirror, as through a glass, dimly. Not a very good mirror. The mirrors in Bible times were rubbish. They didn't see very clearly. That's how we see now. We see with just kind of, we kind of see something of the glory of God in moments, even in our scripture reading. The best things, the best times we ever have, the moments in our lives where we sense the presence of God in most power, the Bible says, it's still like in a glass that's dim. But then it says, there'll be a day when we'll see him face to face. And we will know him even as we are known by him. There's a time to come when we will see. And we get to see much now. Make no mistake, we're invited into greater knowledge of God, experience of God, seeing of God. Job got to see so much, and it healed him. But friends, always looking forward, knowing there's a day coming when we'll see him so clearly, so fully. It's like every tear will be wiped away by his finger. He'll deal with everything. By his presence, by our sight of him, everything will be dealt with. In the meantime, we're called on to keep turning in trust towards him, going through every season of our life with that resolve that Job at his best moments shows to know he is faithful, he's trustworthy. I can be sure of his goodness. You might think, how can you be sure of the goodness of a God like this who would put Job through so much pain and difficulty? That's a good question. And it's the sort of question we need to ask. How can I be sure of the goodness of this God? It sounds like God showed up and just did lots of fireworks to impress Job, did lots of powerful things to make him see how powerful he is. And therefore Job smiled and said, okay, I don't know if you're good or not, but you're certainly powerful, so I better stay on your side. I better not upset you. Is that all there is to it? Is God just reminding us that, yeah, I'm powerful, so don't ask any questions? No, that's not the God that he meets here. The God he meets here is actually referred to in that chapter 38, verse 1 that I referred to earlier. He shows up as what your Bible will say, the Lord. It's the first time that word is used in the whole book. Up till then, every time God is referred to, it's in the generic term Elohim, which we would just use the word God for. God, a God, the God, just generic word for God. Anyone in the world would use that word. Here he refers to himself as Yahweh. When God shows up to talk with Job, it is the covenant-keeping, faithful, relationship-building God who has a relationship with his people, brought his people on a journey with him, cares for them, tenderly draws near to them, shows them more and more of himself, explains more and more of himself to them. Ultimately, he revealed himself in his son, Jesus. We wonder whether or not we can trust him. I tell you, there's no better way to know whether or not you can trust God than by looking firmly at his son, Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus, we meet the person who's come to be amongst us. God in the flesh. God who's walked through our suffering. God who himself was left by all of his friends. God who himself was betrayed, God who was accused, God who was stripped naked, beaten up, God who actually I'm reminded of when I read those words. Did you catch them? That when Job's friends came over to him, they didn't recognize him. The boils all over his body, they didn't recognize him. What a shock when you see someone so hurt and disfigured, you don't know who they are. You know, the Bible says that's what happened to Jesus. The God who seems to be playing games with Job, he's never played games with anybody. He's become one of us. The Bible says, Isaiah 53, he was marred beyond recognition. The soldiers beat him and whipped him, tore at him, put the crown of thorns on him so many times, so brutally, you couldn't recognize him. His beard pulled out, his back beaten. He's been there. God's suffered with us. C.S. Lewis said, sometimes it's hard not to say, God, I condemn you. God damn you. It's very hard, some of the pain that we go through, it's very hard not to say that. Then we realize that that's exactly what God did to himself. That's exactly what he did. He condemned himself, he crucified himself. We don't ever have to worry that he's callous, that he's not interested in our sorrows. He's carried them, he's walked through them, he's become one with us. So as we come in worship, as we come to the table, as we celebrate, as we sing, we're singing to the God who knows the deepest level of suffering, knows it better than even Job would know. He carries us, he's trustworthy, he's faithful, he's good. We can worship him confident. I'm not going to ask you to stand just yet. I was going to pray though. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness and your trustworthiness. We pray, come and reveal it to us again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.